We have all come together to worship God, right?
Yeah.
We all come through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Often we carry this book, and I don't know if you have this experience. People often ask, what's this book all about? Have you ever thought of that? What is the Bible all about? What is the main themes? There's, okay. Often we can think of various different themes, whether it be the revelation of God or the sovereignty of God, or sin and the consequence of sin, redemption and salvation, reward for faith and obedience, the struggle between good and evil, hope for the future, hope and future glory, what is going to happen after all this. And of course, when we go to the first book of the Bible, it's the creation. And at the end of the Bible, it's the recreation. All these are themes of the Bible, major themes. And in the preparation of this sermon, I Googled the word, okay? What are the major themes in the Bible? And there are umpteen many different themes that people have, maybe 10, 14, 20. It all depends on the various angles and perspective and the scholars that you follow. God has been speaking to mankind, humankind, all through history. What is the one word? If I ask you, what is the one word that you have in your mind to summarize all that? What is God speaking to us? What has he been saying to us all these years, all these centuries, all these millions of years, all these thousands of years? What is the one word that comes to your mind? Anyone?
Love.
Okay. That's a good word, because God is love. What else?
Relationship.
Ah, I like that. Love that. It's very good.
Repent.
Okay, that's good too. Those two words are related. Those three words are related. What else?
Redemption. Restoration.
Good. I'm in that business, you know.
Redemption.
Huh? Redemption. Okay, that's a good word. Yeah, very good.
Okay. Good news.
Good news, is that one word or two words?
No.
Gospel is one word. Okay, that's good. I have another word that I want to share with you, which I truly believe in. And all your words are right, okay? There's no wrong answer here. I want to make it simple. Come. I believe in the depth of my soul, this is the one word that God has been speaking to all mankind ever since. The beginning. Ever since Adam and Eve were banished from the garden, ever since the Israelites were enslaved in Egypt, ever since Israel and Judah were exiled to Assyria and Babylon, all these events are pivotal to the pivotal narrative of the people of Israel. Of the people of God, that God is seeking and calling us to relationship. That's a perfect word. And that's what God has been desiring for us. In the New Testament, it comes to a climax when Jesus himself said, I have come that you may have life and have it more abundantly, or to have it to the full. Don't you like that? This is God's desire for us, that we will come. And by sending Jesus Christ to come, that we may come to him, we may come back to him, we may return to him. Think of this, the scripture reading this morning. It would be okay if this is my last sermon, because this is the passage that means so much to me, to my life, all these years, especially in the last 10 years. This word is from the book of Hebrews. Hebrews, we don't know who wrote it, honestly. We used to think that Paul wrote it, but the author didn't reveal his identity to us. But of course, the people who were in the first century who received this letter, they knew who it was. But after 2,000 years, we don't. Okay, so I will just refer to him as Alex, maybe. Alex, okay. For simplicity. So Alex wrote this letter, probably, to a to a community, a Christian community of ex-priests or Levites, people who were religious workers in the first century, in this first century, who worked in the temple system, who were priests, or who were helping out with all the sacrifices and whatnot. So he's writing to this group of people who have a huge, rich background in the priesthood of Israel. And you can read this all through in the book of Hebrews. There are 15 mentioning of the high priesthood, high priest, priesthood and whatnot, 15 references to it. So this morning, I'm just going to, one more thing. This book is filled with five different warnings. Okay, if you nobody likes warnings, but this is what the letter is all about. It's to warn this community five times of some serious things that they need to watch out for, what are the consequences if they don't listen to God, and what are the ways to move on. Okay, so we're not going to go through all five, or you'll be here till tonight. So I'm just going to work on the second warning, which is in chapter 3 and 4, 4:13. But we are coming to the after the warning. What's going to do then? Okay, is that a good way to start?
Yeah.
Okay. I'm glad. Okay, let's pray Let's pray. Father God, we come to you. We thank you for gathering us together as your people, as your children, as your church here at the corner of Highway 7 and Woodbine, to be a witness for you, to be your lampstand. We look to you, God, because you are our God, and there's none other. So we come to you with all humility, with expectation, knowing that you will speak through imperfect lips. But you are perfect. You are the God. You desire to speak to your people. So we come together, Lord, desiring to hear from you. Speak, Lord. Your servant, listen. We thank you, God, in Christ's name we pray.
Amen.
Amen. This is the context of Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews, in the first few chapters, it speaks of what the condition of the church at this time, especially in this community. The author of Hebrews draw upon the Old Testament narrative of the downward spiral of the Israelite people, of nation of Israel, since they came out of Egypt and into the wilderness. They are marked by unbelief. They didn't take God's word seriously. They sort of give lip service to God, and they don't really fully believe in what God is saying to them. And that leads to disobedience, refusal to enter into the promised land, and it culminates into a rebellion against God. And that's the whole climate of where this first century group of believers find themselves in. The outline of this sermon or this study together, I want to call it a lesson because we're all learning it together. It's very simple. First, Alex tells us about Jesus being the great high priest. And then he gives us two actions to take as a result of that statement. And we'll go from 1 to 2 and followed by the third one, okay? Priest, what are priests? We don't have priests here, do we? That's a common declaration that we believe in the priesthood of all believers. So in our church, we don't really have priests. But who are the priests? There are many. All religions and cultures have their own priests. Okay, priests are a spiritual class of people who are almost like the middleman, the go-between, the mediator between the physical world and the spiritual world. Priests specialize in unfavorable situations, when there's a need, when there's illnesses, when there are disasters, when there are needs, when there are loss of jobs, when there are unusual things that happen, people would go to the priest. Hopefully, they believe that priests are invested with special powers or special connection to God. They have a hotline to God, that red phone that they can pick up and talk to God. And things will be okay once this middle person speaks to the boss up there. And oftentimes they will also go to the priest to do their best to ward off all the bad influences, the evil spirits and whatnot, so that they would be left alone, so that they would be healthy, wealthy, and happy. But in the Old Testament, it's different. The Word of God has invested a lot of material into the whole priesthood system, and talks about the ministry of the priest, how they stand in between God and his people in order to facilitate the entrance into God's presence. Jesus as the high priest, as the great high priest. In the first two chapters of the Bible, of Hebrew, Alex told us about compare Jesus to the angels, to Moses, and the conclusion is there's no one that compares with Jesus, with this great high priest. The great high priest, the word great is literally mega, okay, the mega high priest, and that is who Jesus is, who is one. He's of a total different caliber, total different priesthood. He is not even a Levite. How can he be a high priest? But he is, because he's different. There's no one like him before, no one like him after. He is the extraordinary high priest. That's well and good. We believe in that. We hear about that. We learn that. We accept that as a fact. You know what, when I tell you that chair is there and my coat is on it, now everyone would have to agree with that. That's a fact. Okay, what are we going to do with that fact though? Okay, Jesus is the high priest extraordinaire. And okay, so what are you saying, Peter? What are we going to do with this? What has that to do with us? That's a good question. Thank you for asking that. And Alex gave us two answers. What difference does it make? What has that to do with us? There are two things we need to do, two action items, two things that we need to take home with. First one, so let us hold firm to our confession. Let us hold firm to the faith we profess. To hold fast is a word that means to take hold of, to grab onto, do not let go, as if your life depends on it. And that's a very poignant picture of the word hold firmly. What it means to hold firmly on. To hold firm is not to let go. It's not to allow it to slip, not to give it up, but to take hold of it and never let go. Never let go of what? Of the faith that we profess. Now, the word faith wasn't there in the Greek. Alex is literally telling us, let us hold firmly to that which we profess, to the things that we all commonly agree on, to the things that we all believe in, to the everything that the Bible teaches us about. What is that? What do we hold on to? What is it that we truly profess as a community of Christ, as a community of people, God's people? What do we profess? What are the things that we believe in? Anyone? What do we believe in? We believe in something or someone.
Jesus,
okay. What else do we believe in? What about Jesus? What do we believe about Jesus?
He's our high priest.
Okay, what else?
Son of God.
Son of God, good. Okay, what else?
Savior,
okay. What else do we really believe in?
The cross.
What about the cross?
He died for us.
On the cross, okay, that's good.
Redemption.
Okay, good. What else?
He rose
again. Oh, wonderful. We are going to celebrate that soon. Okay, on Easter morning. Okay, what else? What do we believe in? What do we profess as a community of God? What else?
Jesus is Lord.
Good. Okay. What do we believe about God? Who is God? What kind of person is God? What do we believe about God?
He's a great father.
Okay, he's a great father, okay. He's loving, kind. Okay, what else? He's powerful. He's almighty.
Creator.
He's the only God, okay. And he loves us. Now, he's a great God, and yet for some reason, he cares and he loves us. That's a good thing. What do we believe about the Holy Spirit?
It's God.
Okay, Holy Spirit is God, yeah. Okay, what else?
He's our helper.
Helper, okay.
He dwells us.
Indwells us, okay. Okay, what else? He leads us, he guides us, he empowers us. Some people believe that he heals us too when we are sick. And a lot of other things. Okay. Now oftentimes we call all this the creed, a creed. In some churches, they will be reading, as part of the worship, they will read together the Apostolic Creed or the Nicene Creed. Now, these creeds are a series of defining statements that express our core values and our core beliefs as Christians. They are objective truth that we, basically, most Christians would abide to. Now, oftentimes, throughout church history, There are times when the church would gather together and revise or to add on to this creed, when there's external pressure, when there are false teachings, when there are challenges from outside. They would come together as a church, as a worldwide church together, and to study and to reflect on the deeper meaning of certain issues and whatnot. So in history, we have quite a few different creeds. That we not to update but to clarify when life situation changes. So we are exhorted, we are encouraged to let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. But why? Honestly, is it not good enough to go to church when we can, read the Bible when we have time, or maybe volunteer a little bit once in a while, and when we have extra money, give it to the church and to help support the work. Isn't that good enough? Because life is busy. We have a lot of demands on our life. Life can be really difficult. Who's Margaret we pray about for this morning? Is Margaret here? Margaret's right here. Okay, my condolence to you. I know where you are. Today is my mother passed away 100 days ago today. And I'm grieving, I know how you feel. Why do we bother holding on, with exerting ourselves to hold on to these beliefs when life is so messy, when life is so broken, when we are hurting? There's an answer. Alex gave us an answer before we asked the question. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses. Now, whatever that means, but that's the reason that he gave us. And I have to ask myself, what does that mean? What has that to do with me? What has that to do with holding on to what we believe in? Allow God's word to speak to us. To hold firmly. Why? Because God cares. Let's go back. Think again. Why would that make a difference? When I say God cares, it's a picture of God holding us in his hand, holding the world and holding us with our messiness, with our inadequacies, with our sin, with all our problems, with all our brokenness. God is holding us in his hands. He's the one, Alex tells us, he's the one who, for we do not have a high priest who's unable to empathize with our weaknesses. It's a very interesting way Alex is telling us about this truth, in a double negative. He could have said we have a high priest who's able to empathize with our weaknesses. But he's using this double negative to emphasize the deep truth that is being expounded here. That God suffers with us. That's what the word empathize means in the Greek. Imagine the God who we talked about earlier this morning. God is the God of our creator. God is the one who made all things. He is powerful. He is almighty and all that. And yet God is the one who empathizes with us, who suffers with us when we are, wherever we are, whatever we are going through. God suffers with us. He's the one who cares. He's the one who's sympathy with us. He's the one who walks with us, feels what we feel. He experienced what we experience. He shall pain. Now, this is not making God in our image. It's God making himself in our image. Because God coming to us, he become a human being. He experienced everything that we go through. Therefore, he's able to suffer with us. And he's willing to do that. Our weaknesses. You know, I used to read this verse wrongly. I used to read this word as if it reads, it says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with my spiritual shortcomings, with our inadequacies and whatnot. But that's not what the Bible is saying. That's not what Alex is saying. Not only what he's saying, that's part of it. But the word weakness is literally no strength. Okay, it's a word. Do we have anything in the medical field here? Okay, and anesthesia. What does that mean? What's that big word? Okay, I said that word many times. And my daughter was saying, "What are you saying?" Yesterday, what does that word mean? That talks about an abnormal lack of strength in a person. Okay, when a patient suddenly. A normal person suddenly he came down with something and totally lost his strength, all strength. Now this is what that word is about. This is exactly the word that is transliterated from the Greek. No strength. It speaks of someone who's okay, I have to go through this. Where am I? Okay. It's someone. So you have to bear with me. Okay. I've checked out 60 versions of the English Bible. All of them use three words for this Greek word. It's either infirmity, weakness, or just weak. Okay. It tells us the word means it refers to that which deprives us of joy. Okay, weakness is something that deprives us of joy. Okay, it's something that bars us from accomplishing what we want to accomplish, what we want to do. We want to do something, but this thing that's called weakness stop us from doing it, from achieving it. Okay, this weakness is causing us to wrongfully or overly dependent on something else. Okay, that we become powerless. We become so dependent on other things, like food, like alcohol, like drugs, like acceptance of other people, like money or sex. Okay. Weakness is referred to a depression, a mental anguish, a spiritual oppression that oppresses us. It's that which drags us down, that depresses us, that upsets us, that worries us, physically, mentally, and spiritually. We do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with all these things that are holding us, holding on to us, that seeks to drag us down, that seeks to destroy us. Jesus is more than able and willing to suffer with us, to empathize with us, to sympathize with us through all this. Why is he able to do that? Why would he even do that? Verse 15 gives us an answer. Because we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. It's a simple truth that we believe in, that Jesus is fully God and fully man. Okay, so he went through life together with, he went through our earth. And I've often in my prayer, I thank him for doing that, that he is one of us, that he would fully understand what we go through. He's been tempted. The word tempted is a rich word in the Bible, which refers not only to temptation that we think of, it includes that, of course, but it also means trial, also means tested. Jesus was tried and tested and tempted, just like we are, just like we have been. Now, it can be a positive or a negative word in the Bible. So that's with translation. We cannot translate one word with another word in another language. It's a very rich composite of both the trial, the testing, and the temptation. Okay, Jesus went through all these things. He has been tempted and tried, and just like we are, in every way that we have been tried to, tested and tried and tempted as human beings, just as we are, yet he did not sin. We know in our theology, we know in our head, we know in the way that we are taught that Jesus went through life and he never sinned. It's like as if we say, Alex is healthy, Alex is perfect, Alex is good. But what is that Jesus never sinned, but yet he did not sin? What is that? Why is that significant to us? In what way? Imagine I draw a line from here to the end of the room. So maybe, okay, where is north? North is there, so east, okay. What if I draw a line from here to Kennedy Road? Okay, let that line represent our life, okay? All through this life, we go that way toward Kennedy. And then with all these temptations, all these trials, all these difficulties, all these things that makes life difficult for us, okay? That long line. So we keep going here. And something came. God help me, okay? I struggle through that. Then something else comes. There'll be temptations. Things that we know is not really God's will, but it's a shiny object. I like shiny objects, so I pick it up. And I fall because of that. With God's encouragement, he picked me up, and I keep walking, keep going. And then I fall again. I keep falling. And then I give up. And off you go. It's almost like a video game. And we keep falling out. But Jesus is different. Jesus walks through this road all the way to Kennedy, and he never sinned. He went through all these temptations, all these trials, all these sufferings, and never did he fall down, fall on his side. He kept looking at where he wants to go, and he went through all his life without sinning. He went through a lot more. He went through all the trials and temptations and the testing in life, and he suffered all that until he got to God. This is a person, this is the high priest that we have. He never sinned, and he went through all these temptations and hardships in life. Everything that we would have experienced, that we would experience in life. And he never sinned. He's carrying all these sufferings, and this is the high priest that we have. Jesus experienced all the same trials and temptations we experience in every way, just as we are. But he did not give in. He did not give in to temptations. And because of that, he experienced the full intensity and impact of temptations more than anyone who yielded to them. Now, that's the significance. Because he did that, because he lived that kind of life, he's able and willing, more than able, more than willing, to empathize with us in our trials, in our temptations. God knows. Jesus knows. Jesus knows what we go through. Jesus knows how hard life can be, and how good life can be too. But when we are down, we can rest assured that he knows and he cares. And that makes all the difference. A second point, a second thing that Alex wants us to remember, to take hold of. Another letters. The second letters. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. The question is, what can we expect? What can we expect when we go to God? I mean, here's an invitation that God invites us to approach him, to approach us, to come forward, to go come into his presence. Throne. What comes to your mind when you think of a throne? What comes to your mind?
King.
Okay, king. Okay, we don't see a throne anymore, not often, unless the governor general will speak from her throne. We see that picture of the chair, okay. Do I have a picture of a chair? Oh, yeah. Okay. Of a chair, and we don't really see much of a throne these days anymore, especially not in a kind of government. But often a throne speaks of power, yeah, of authority, whether it be good or evil. Benevolent or oppressive, democratic or totalitarian. But throne speak of a power differential. They speak of someone up there. Okay, thrones are never down there. Okay, thrones are always set on a plinth or a platform. And you have to get up there. And when you look at someone, whoever is on the throne, you always look up, you never look down. Now there's a reason for that. It's to tell you, to tell us who is the boss. Who's in charge and who is not? And the one not in charge is us, okay? So that's always that looking up there, okay? Whether it be good or bad leaders, king, that's always there. Now the Bible in 1 Kings tells us about this throne. This is, of course, an artist's rendition of Solomon's throne, I'm sorry. Solomon's throne. Let me read that to you. This throne is a great throne. Then the king, Solomon, made a great throne covered with ivory and overlaid with fine gold. The throne had 6 steps. Okay. Talk about distance. Talk about keeping you away. 6 steps, not 1 step. You have to go up 6 steps. And its back is rounded top. On both sides of the seat were armrests. Mm-hmm. And with the lions beside each of them. 12 lions stand on the 6 steps, one on either end of each step. Nothing like it had ever been made for any other kingdom. Okay, that's the kind of thing about the throne. It keeps you away from the whoever is on the throne. If you want to approach, if you are allowed to approach, you would go up 1 step, 2 steps, 3 steps, 4 steps, 5 steps, 6 steps in order to get to that distance. Power differentiates. But we are talking about here a throne of grace. It's an oxymoron. There's no such a thing. Because throne is supposed to keep you away. But this one is different. It's not It's not a throne of power, of aggression, of control, but it's a throne of grace. And Alex is trying to tell us, the one who is on the throne is inviting us to approach him, and it's a throne not of power, not of dominion, but it's a throne of grace. He's inviting us to go there with confidence, with no fear, with endless confidence and assurance, with trust, with joyful courage to enter into his presence so that we may receive something. What can we expect when we enter into God's presence, when we approach his throne of grace? Three things. So that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. You know, in the Greek, it's really, help is not a verb, it's a noun. Okay, so that we may receive mercy. What is mercy? What does it mean when I grant thee mercy? What does that mean? What am I giving you?
Forgiveness.
All right. That's a very Christian answer. Okay. What else does it mean in English? Mercy. I give you mercy.
Pardon.
Okay. Pardon. Okay, good. What else?
I'll let you go.
Okay.
Let you go free.
Oh, okay.
Mercy, it's kind of, you receive something you don't deserve. You know, you need punishment, but I give you something.
All right. Okay. It's something nice and something benevolent, usually to an enemy, really, to someone who is offended you. Okay, someone who doesn't deserve praise, but you give it to them anyway. Someone who has upset you, but you, okay, I grant thee grace. Go in peace. Okay, say to your enemy next time. Okay, that's mercy. But the biblical word for mercy is all that and more. The word mercy speaks of covenant love and covenant loyalty. Let that sink in. Mercy speaks of God's making a commitment, making a covenant with his people. God unilaterally writing, sign an agreement, saying that I will be loyal to you, that I will love you, before we even sign it. God said in his covenant that this is what I will do for you. That is mercy. That is what mercy means in the Bible. What is grace? I've spoken about grace every time, because I like that name. But I like more is the full meaning of that word. What does grace mean? Anybody remember what I said? You're in trouble. Anyway, grace is good things, beautiful things, wonderful things that God gives to us when we don't deserve it, without expecting anything in return. But more now, you have to remember this next time I'm going to ask you again. The word also means God leaning forward to give you something good. God did not just throw it at you. God did not just say, take it. But God take these good things and come to a level and give it to us. God leaning forward to give it to us. Remember this picture, never forget it. Our God is this kind of a God. And the third thing, he gives us help in a timely manner when we need help. This is what we can expect when we respond to God, when he invites us to come into his presence and to approach his throne of grace. This is what we can expect. His covenantal grace and loyalty and love. His grace, His good things that He leaned forward to give to us when He doesn't expect anything in return. And He gives us hope, gives us help. It's a nautical term. When there's shipwreck, when we people need help, that's the word. It's like an SOS. It's like Mayday, Mayday, Mayday. When you need help, when you need the SOS, God is there right when you need it in a timely manner. This is what we can get. This is what He's going to give us. This is what He promised. Timely help. So this is the message. These are the two things that the addicts tell us. Let us do this. There's a third one. There's third one, third letters that addicts never talked about. But it's always there. It's always lurking in the dark shadow. There's always a let us. Let us just shake it off and forget about it and do nothing. Let us just say, okay, whatever. Don't go there. Do not be tempted to go there. Do not be tempted to say, I don't care. Do not let our heart be hardened, our hearts be hardened toward God, toward the God who has revealed Himself to us this morning. Remember when we started, I show you this. This is the whole context of this morning's teaching or study. Then in the Old Testament, the people of God found themselves in unbelief, in disobedience, in ending in rebellion. And in the first century, this community of God's people, probably priests, who really have a privilege, are in the privileged position of knowing God and knowing more deeply about God, they too fell into the same boat of unbelief, of disobedience, and bordering on rebellion against God. Don't go there. It's a time for us to reflect. It's a time for us to think about, to be open to the Holy Spirit to work in the heart in our life, to know where we stand before God, especially when we are in the season of Lent, when we prepare ourselves to celebrate Good Friday and Easter. I want to propose another scenario for us. Instead of that downward spiral into destruction, choose belief. Trusting in God's word, trusting in God's promises, trusting again to who God really is, what He has done for us, and dwell in that. Choose obedience. When God reveals Himself to us, when He speaks to us, yes, yes, yes. Always say yes to God. And choose, instead of rebellion, choose submission. Because our God is a good God. Our God is the one who loves us more than we can imagine. Our God has gone through life just like us. He has experienced everything that we experience, whether it be the highs and the lows. He knows, and He cares. He chooses to walk with us. Allow me to read this again. Therefore, since we have a high priest who is ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one. We have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet He did not sin. Let us then approach God. Approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Let us pray. Father God, precious Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit, we come before you with gratitude for your many mercies, for the grace that you have poured on each and every one of us here this morning. Father, I thank you for reminding us of who Jesus is, that great high priest, the one and only, the one who has gone through life just as we have, and he's chosen to empathize with our weaknesses, with what we go through, with our messiness, with our brokenness, with our sins. You have lived a life, you have gone through all the temptations, just as we are. And yet you have not sinned. You have not given into them. You have been victorious. We thank you for your victory, God, because in your victory we have hope. So help us to approach your grace, approach your throne, approach your presence, come into your presence with boldness, because this is your will for us, this is your pleasure, this will please you, and it is our desire to please you as your children. We thank you for the mercy that you have promised, the grace that you will pour out, and the help that you have promised. So we look to you, God. We look to you, the one who loves and cares for us. We worship you, God, because you are worthy of it all. We thank you, God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.